Humans love epic stories. The Indians have the Vedas. The Babylonians have the Epic of Gilgamesh. The Greeks had the Iliad and the Odyssey. In America, we have Star Wars. Some of you may have noticed it. I asked a few people this morning if they noticed that the trailer for the next Star Wars movie has come out this week. Did anybody notice the trailer for the Star Wars movie came out? Several hands are going up. Lots of hands are going up. Humans love, I mean love, epic stories. And I've been thinking a lot about it, and I've been wondering, why is it that we love epic stories so much? And here's the answer that I came up with this morning or this week, and that is that we love epic stories, and all of us love epic stories. It doesn't matter what part of the world you're from, everyone loves epic stories, and we love epic stories because there is some intrinsic feeling in our hearts that we are a part of an epic story. Now, according to the picture the Bible gives us, we are indeed. We don't just feel like we're a part of an epic story. According to the Bible story, we are a part of an epic story. I'm going to share a few texts with you. In Genesis chapter 1, it describes the beginning. Every epic story has to have some kind of dramatic beginning. And in Genesis chapter 1, it says in verse 1, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And then in the rest of the story in Genesis 1, it describes the unfolding of the creation story. Here it is. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. I'm going to go back there. God saw the light was, what's that word there? Good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. To govern the day is talking about the sun and the moon and the stars. To govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Are you guys noticing a theme here? God created the great sea creatures, the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was what? By the way, just a little side note for those of us that went to the Dominican. Christopher Columbus landed in the Dominican when he sailed across the ocean blue. Fascinatingly enough, when he described coming into the Caribbean Sea there, landing in the Dominican, he said that there were so many sea turtles. Now, I want you to imagine, he said there were so many sea turtles when he was coming in, they felt like they were running aground. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad to me because it gives us a glimpse how far this good world has fallen from its intended creational purpose. As the narrative describes the goodness of creation, it says there in verse 25, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. At the end of this very first chapter, God saw all that he had made, and it is not just good, it is what? Very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. I want you to just close your eyes for just a moment for me. I'm going to ask you to imagine something. Don't worry, this isn't weird. Think about a world that is all good all the time. Every child has a happy home to be raised in. Imagine a world with no sickness, no pain, no suffering. No need for doctors because no one is sick, and no need for pastors because everyone knows God. Imagine a world without bombs and suffering. A good, 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 very good world. That's how you can open your eyes. That's how this epic story begins. A good God in a good world. Now, every epic story needs a little love, right? You cannot have an epic without love. And so this story opens up with this good creation, and the next two chapters unfold the story of Adam and Eve. Now, God makes this good, 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 good world, and God gives Adam and Eve a beautiful garden to live in and enjoy, and he creates for Adam and Eve the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we need to make a very important point here. God did not give the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he wanted to give them some silly test and give them this way to destroy themselves. God is love. Love, in order to be love, must be free. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is God's way of granting to humanity freedom. We don't have time to read the whole story this morning, but what we see in that story is that Adam and Eve both misuse their freedom. Now, how many of you have ever had the experience of misusing your freedom and see it create havoc in someone else's life? This is the one that comes to my mind. Lots of hands went up, by the way. How many of you have ever been speaking words, and while you're speaking the words, you almost see them going out of your mouth, and while they're leaving, you're like, come back here. Okay. Some of you had that experience. All right. It kind of goes with the territory of my job. Sorry. But you've said something or done something, and it's apparently small, but its impact is massive. You've had that experience, right? And that's what we see in the garden. God makes this good, 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 very good world that is better than we could imagine. And he creates Adam and Eve, and their relationship is good, 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 very good. It's better than anyone can imagine. And then with one small decision, a chain reaction is released, right? I mean, you've said that. Those words have gone out of your mouth. They've made the impact in that person's life. And then that person turns around, and then they use their words to make an impact in your life, and pretty soon we got World War III on our hands. So Adam and Eve misused their freedom, and a cascade of events turned our good world into the broken world that we live in. In Genesis chapter 3, God speaks to the serpent. The serpent was the impetus. The serpent was the driver of this sin of Adam and Eve. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, I want you to notice this word, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. There are three characters in Genesis 3. Character 1 is the serpent, character 2 is Eve, character 3 is Adam. So God speaks first to the serpent, you are cursed. Then he speaks to Eve. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. One of the consequences of human sin was pain in childbirth. Could you imagine how wonderful a world would be where you could have babies with no pain? Okay. For our home, I mean, I'm not going to say that childbirth wasn't painful for my wife, but what was the painful part is the morning sickness that preceded the birth. Okay. My wife weighed 13 pounds less at 6 months pregnant than when she got pregnant. Yeah, oh my, is right. I would carry her from the bed to the couch, from the couch to the kitchen. When she was in the kitchen dining room, I would force feed her basically peanut butter with a little bit of oats. trying to get her to put some weight on. It's fascinating. One of the changes that immediately took place because of human sin is that the woman would desire her husband. She would crave, she would long for a relational connection with her husband, and instead he would dominate her. By the way, some people read that, they think that's a consequence of sin. That's not a good thing. Like pain in childbirth is not good. Brokenness in a marriage relationship, not good. Okay. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food. From it all the days of your life, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. I think by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you return. One thing I can definitely say that everybody learned on the mission trip is this: buildings don't build themselves. It takes sweat. Life, to have anything, takes work, sweat, blood, tears. You plant, the moles get your food. The moles, there's a lot of moles, right? They love it. Thorns, thistles, weeds. What is he saying here? He's saying, basically, this world goes, it's a fall. The Christians describe it as a fall. The story, the epic story, is an epic story of a fall where the world is good, 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 very good, and then the words come out, the actions happen, and all of a sudden, that good world becomes a world of suffering, a world of pain, and a world of heartache. Now, every good story has to have an awesome beginning. It has to have a little romance, Adam and Eve. It has to have some tension, some brokenness. And then it has to have a hero. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the middle of all of this brokenness, God comes and he presents a solution, a promise. Now, when God gives this promise, it like any good story, it's not written in just boring, straightforward language. It's written in the language, poetic language. Okay, now listen to what God says. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Okay, that's God speaking to the serpent. Okay, any ladies here not like snakes? Okay. You can thank, that's a gift from God, right? He put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between, now look at this, and between your seed, that's the serpent's seed, those who follow the enemy, and her, what? Seed. Okay. Now, what this text is saying is that the woman here is Eve. Eve is going to have a descendant. Now, I want you to notice, it's not talking about all of her descendants. I want you to notice, it's talking about, it says, he shall bruise your head. He is a personal pronoun, singular or plural? Okay, let's try that one more time. We're back in fifth grade English. He is a personal pronoun, singular or plural? Singular. Now, I want you to follow the epic story. Good, 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 very good world. That world is broken through bad decisions. And there is now pain and suffering and weakness and brokenness unleashed on the planet. And in the middle of all of that, God comes and God says, Eve, someday you are going to have a descendant. And that descendant is going to crush the head of the serpent. The serpent is the one that started this mess. This is a promise of hope, young people. This is a promise that this broken world will be restored. Someday, Eve, you are going to give a birth to a seed, a descendant, and that seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. And now notice what it says, and you... He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his what? So in the process of crushing that hurt, the head of the serpent, the head crusher himself will be injured. Are you following this? Now, I want you to imagine that you are Eve. And you lived in the perfect garden. You lived in that perfect place. And then all of a sudden, through your decisions and your choices, the world has gone to bits. And you get pregnant and you give birth to your first child. What do you expect from the child? You expect that this is the one that's going to solve all your problems. But it wasn't. In fact, Eve's first children, you know the story, Cain killed Abel. So every time Eve had a child, or every time one of her children had a child, they were wondering, could this be the one? Is this the one that's going to solve our problems, crush the head of the serpent, and start this thing over again and give us the world that we hope for? Is this the one? Now, soon enough, Eve had lots of children and grandchildren, and her family grew, and it became necessary for God to let them know what specific family this descendant that's going to solve the problem is going to come from. And that actually happens in Genesis chapter 22. God is speaking here to a man named Abraham. Abraham followed the true God, loved the true God, and served the true God. And after a very difficult night, God promised him this: blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies in, now listen to this, this is very important, in your, what? Seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In the very beginning, God promised that through the seed of a woman, through the descendant of Eve, someone would come that would solve the problems of humanity. Here in Genesis chapter 2, God makes a very important point. That person that's coming, that's going to solve your problems, is going to come from the family of Abraham. Okay, that family we today call the Jews. Okay? Now, I got some really incredible news for you then. What this is telling us is, I mean, there are thousands. I'm a Renner, you're a Smith, right? You're a Dubose, right? Chukowski, right? I mean, we've got people here, families from all over the globe. But God says of all the families of the earth, that descendant is going to come from the family of Abraham. Now, how did the serpent feel about that? Well, now he knows exactly where to direct his energy. So when we read the Old Testament, sometimes anybody here read the Old Testament and you just totally get lost. You can't see, what is this crazy book about? Anybody ever feel like that? Okay. Let me tell you what it's about. God made a good, very good world that we broke through sin. And he promised that through the family, that through Eve, through the family of Abraham, someone is going to come and solve that problem. That's what the Old Testament is about. And so because they're coming through the family of Abraham, Abraham's family had all kinds of challenges. The Jewish nation had all kinds of challenges because they were particularly attacked because the Messiah was going to come from their family. And so the Old Testament tells those stories of the challenges and the triumphs of the Jewish nation as they waited for the Messiah. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment. Imagine that from the moment you were born, you were told that your life is a part of an epic story, that God made a good, very good world, and that it is broken, and we are fallen, and that someday one of us is going to have a baby, And that baby is going to be the one that our hope is set on. That baby is going to be the one that solves our problem. Can you imagine what it would be like to be raised like that? And every time a baby was born, everybody was thinking, maybe this is it. Now, throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, God begins making more predictions. For example, it says in the book of Isaiah that a virgin will conceive. Figure that one out. Okay? It says in the book of Micah that this baby will be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. It says in the book of Jeremiah that it will be a descendant of King David. What happens next is incredible. Jesus is born of a virgin in the right town, according to Daniel 9, at the right time, to the right families. And then check this out. Jesus, who's meeting all of these criteria about being the one, he begins to go around restoring the world, triumphing over Satan, triumphing over the brokenness. For example, remember when Jesus was asleep on the boat? Maybe you don't. If you don't, that's okay. I'll tell you the story. Jesus was asleep on the boat. There was a terrible storm that came, and all of his friends were afraid they were going to drown, and Jesus was just snoozing away. And they wake Jesus up, and Jesus is, what are you guys worried about? And then he just says, peace, be still. You know what that's not just a cute kid story. You know what that's telling us? That the seed has come. And all of the disorder and brokenness that happened through human sin, all of the disorder and brokenness and out of control weather that brings death, I mean the tsunami that came through Indonesia and killed all of the people in Thailand and all over the world, all of the disorder that the weather and the environment caused, that Jesus is that descendant who is going to put an end to the chaos and the disorder and bring hope and restoration to humanity. That's what that story is telling us. And so Jesus begins to lay his hands on the eyes of the blind and bring and restore the hearing to the deaf, and he begins to heal the sick and feed the hungry, and all of a sudden people start to think, like, hey, this guy was born in the right town of a virgin, crazy. He's exercising control over nature and restoring order even to nature. He's healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. Could this be the one? I mean, we've been waiting for this restoration for thousands and thousands of years. Is this the one? And on Palm Sunday, I don't know about how many of you grew up going to churches that worshiped on Sunday. I did. And I remember Palm Sunday, right? It was always a big, fun production. We had palm branches, and we were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, because everybody recognized, he's come. He's here. He's solving the problems. And the next week, he was hanging on a cross, bleeding to death. I'll tell you, you ever watch a film and you go from the highest height to the lowest low? You ever have that experience? In this epic story, God made a good, very good world, and that world crashed and burned, and they were waiting for the one that would come and solve all the problems, and boom, with Jesus, there he was, and when he was at the pinnacle of success, he was then slaughtered on a cross, and everyone's hopes were completely and totally shattered. Amazingly, though, on Sunday morning, first the reports began to creep in from the women, and then others began to see Jesus alive, and they began to realize that Jesus was indeed the one they had always expected him to be. Now, it says it this way in Galatians. Okay? The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is what? Christ. Okay, now I want you to think about this. What this text just said is Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for, okay? Now, what does Jesus do on the cross? Christ redeemed us from the what? Curse of the law. Now, I want you to always remember this from here on out. In Genesis chapter 3, we are cursed and we have the promise of the seed. In Galatians chapter 3, the seed comes and he bears the curse. Did you catch that? In Genesis 3, because of our sin, we are cursed. And there is the promise the seed will come and solve it. In Galatians 3, the seed comes and solves it by taking our curse. What people began to understand is that what happened on that Friday was actually God's plan. It was God's plan that Jesus would come and become us. Right? Like when Jesus was on the cross, he was Nathan. He became me. He became Tim Trujillo, who said he was a murderer. He was referring to Jesus, who says that if you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder. Jesus became Nathan. He became Tim. He became every one of us, and every one of us have broken this world somehow, right? Every one of us have broken this world. And in some ways we make it better, but in many ways we break it. And so Jesus became us and all of the brokenness that we have foisted upon the world. And Jesus died and took our curse. He took our penalty. He bore the weight of the brokenness that we have contributed to this world. And here's the great news. He did it so we can be free. Wow. Come on now. You can't tell me that you're not carrying some burden because of the brokenness that you have contributed to this world. And I'm telling you this morning, there's no need for you to carry it because Jesus carried it all on the cross. Now, here's where things get to me. By the way, let me ask you a question. Does this epic story appeal to you? I mean, now I'm not asking whether you believe it's true. I'm asking a more basic question. Like, is this just an exciting, appealing story? That's my question. Okay. Now, imagine. Anybody here ever get an email scam offer? You know, I'm from Nigeria and I've got $1 billion to give you. Just, you know, anybody ever have that? Okay, all of us have had that. If you didn't know that was a scam, you do now, okay? Nobody in Nigeria is giving you anything. They are taking everything though, okay? Now, imagine I got a letter from some law firm. And the Dambacker Trujillo law firm. And it said, we're writing to inform you that your long lost uncle recently died and willed you $1 million. Okay. Now, if I got a letter like that from a law firm like that, do you think I would be, I mean, I might think, come on, I don't even know who this uncle is. Are you kidding me? Is this a scam? That might go through my head, but let me ask you this. Would I at least investigate whether or not it might not be a scam? Come on, what would you, if you got a letter from Tim Trujillo's law firm saying you are inheriting $1 million, would you investigate? Yeah, maybe it's a scam, but maybe it's true? Okay, you'd investigate. So what about this? That God made a good world, like a very good world, with no pain, no suffering, and then our choices broke it to bits, and he promises that he's going to solve it. He's going to send somebody like us to solve it, and that person did come and did do the work necessary to begin solving that problem by dying for our sins to liberate us from our past. Are you willing to investigate it? Now, let me tell you this. How is it that the early followers of Jesus began to believe this story was not just a good story, but the truth? I'll tell you how. They saw Jesus alive after he was dead. Let me say that again, because that's a big deal, okay? How did they come to believe that this wasn't just a great story, but this was the truth? I mean, look, you can't tell me that people in Jesus' day were not thinking, man, we've been hearing this story for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and no Messiah has ever come and fixed everything, right? How did they go from just wondering whether this epic story was wonderful and exciting, but not really true? How did they go to come to the place where they believed it was true? And the answer is really simple. They saw Jesus on Friday with a crown of thorns and beaten to an inch of his life. They saw him hanging on the cross. They saw the Romans come plunge a spear into his side. So the spear went through his lung, into his heart, broke through the pericardial sac, and all of this blood and watery fluid came pouring out. They saw Jesus laid in a tomb, and then they saw him alive. I've seen a lot of dead people. Never saw one of them live. And if I did, you better believe I'm going to tell somebody about it. Right? This is how the Bible says it. It was preparation day. That's Friday. Jesus died on Friday. The Sabbath was about to begin. Sabbath starts on Saturday, Friday night at sunset. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, saw the tomb, how his body was laid in it. They went home, prepared spices and perfumes. They rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Seventh-day Adventists aren't that weird. Jesus' early friends did just what we do. Okay? The first day of the week, early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words. Now, I want you to understand something, and I want to be very tender here and gracious. Ladies in the first century were not very well respected. Okay? Your testimony, ladies, was not admissible in court. Okay? Now, I want you to understand something. Every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those are the four books that tell the story of Jesus. The first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were all women. Okay? How many of you told a lie? Go ahead and raise your hands. Okay? Anybody not raising their hand is a liar? And we now have evidence of it, so you should raise your hands. Okay? All right. Okay. Now, when you tell a lie, if you're anything like what I've done in the past when I've told lies, is I always think to myself, how could I best say this so it will be the most believable? Okay? Have you gone through a similar process? I'm sure that everyone here has given up lying many years ago. But, right? How can I tell this in a way that's most believable? Just saying here, for the first century, making women the first witnesses of the resurrection is not a great way to start the story if you want people to believe you. Okay? Not because women are inherently unreliable. In the 20th century, we know that's not true, right? One of the very first critiques of Christianity came out in about 115 AD. It was by a Greek philosopher. And what he said is, who would believe the ravings of crazy women? Okay? Now, 2,000 years later, the fact that women are recorded as the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus amazingly makes it very clear that this is not a fictitious story. Do you guys follow the argument? In other words, when you're going to tell a lie, you try to get rid of the stuff that makes it seem not true. And having the women there makes it seem not true. So the fact the women are there is really good evidence that this is what actually happened, not something that people cooked up. Now, on at least 10 occasions, Jesus was seen alive, follow me now, by more than 500 people. After those very same people saw him buried and slaughtered on a cross, that's how the greatest story ever told became something more than the greatest story ever told. That's how this epic drama of a good world, broken and redeemed through the seed, became what we know is not a story, but the truth of the gospel. I'll tell you, some people get it in their heads that Christians are just people who are more gullible, right? Like, some people have this ability to believe things that aren't true and other people don't, right? And so the people who have the ability to believe things that aren't true go to church, and the people who don't, don't. I got some news for you. The story of Jesus is based on the eyewitness testimony of hundreds and hundreds of people who saw Jesus dead and he's now alive. So here's the question. Here's what I want to ask for you. Are you willing? I mean, you got the letter in the mail. Here's your inheritance. Are you willing to investigate whether or not it's true? You get the idea here. Like if somebody gave you $1 million, you would put your heart into finding out, is this a scam or not? If somebody gives you the promise that you get to live in a world with no pain or suffering for eternity with the people that you love, and it's because Jesus died and rose again, investigate it. And when you see the truth of it, believe it.